The epistle for this Mass is taken from St. Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 10, verses 6 to 13. Brethren, these things came to pass as examples to us, that we should not lust after evil things even as they lusted. And do not become idolaters, even as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, even as some of them committed fornication, and there fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them tempted and perished at the serpents. Neither murmur, as some of them murmured and perished at the hands of the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as a type, and they were written for our correction, upon whom the final age of the world has come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. May no temptation take hold of you, but such as man is equal to. God is faithful and will not permit you to be tempted beyond your strength, but with the temptation will also give you a way out that you may be able to bear it. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Mass is taken from the account according to St. Luke, chapter 19, verses 41 to 47. At that time, when Jesus drew near to Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known in this thy day, even thou, the things that are for thy peace, but now they are hidden from thy eyes. For days will come upon thee when thy enemies will throw up a rampart about thee and surround thee and shut thee in on every side, and will dash thee to the ground and thy children within thee, and will not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou hast not known the time of thy visitation. And he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were selling and buying in it, saying to them, It is written, My house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. On other Sundays, when this Sunday has come, most of the times, priests will talk to you about the last words of this epistle. It says, God is faithful and will not permit you to be tempted beyond your strength, but with the temptation will also give you a way out, that you may be able to bear it. And, of course, the doctrine that is contained here is simple. It is that, as we say in other words, no man is tempted beyond his endurance. It is not possible that God could permit a temptation, even from an evil spirit, to afflict any of you, without at the same time giving you all the necessary helps that you need in order not only to resist the temptations that come to you to offend Almighty God, but more, to grow in merit. How many people who go to confession often confess sins that they know that they have not committed, but they confess them because they feel bad about them. They confess them because they feel perhaps they may have committed a sin, because they worry, even though they know intellectually they are not guilty. The reason is because they feel sometimes that they are guilty of something that they really are not guilty of. So, for example, a person will say, And I've told you on other occasions that I missed Mass on Sunday. I was sick. I couldn't come, but I missed anyway. And because of that, I feel I have done something wrong, and therefore I am sorry. Well, the priest has to tell a person like that, you haven't committed a sin. You have been simply a victim of weakness. But there are other people who confess things like this. I have been guilty of impure thoughts. And maybe the list goes on and so on. And the priest, what he should do in a case like that is remember what that party said, especially based on the way the rest of the confession goes. Often a person will confess a sin like this. Perhaps the rest of his confession will be very minor faults. What the priest should do in that case is say this. Have you consented to these thoughts? And you'll be surprised how many times a person will say, no, I haven't. I've tried to fight them as best I can. Well, good heavens, that's not a sin. In fact, what happens then is far more than that. Not only have you successfully resisted temptation, but you have increased your reward in heaven. Do not confuse temptation with sin. Remember that no matter how sullied you may feel because of the filthiness of a temptation that may come to you, no matter what the form, the sin is in the deliberate consent. That's the sin. Not in having the temptation. Not even in the passion that may arise in you accidentally. That is not the sin. The sin is in the deliberate consent to it, the deliberate following of it. That's the sin. Do not confuse bodily reactions to the malice of the will. Remember that no matter how great the sin, there is always the necessary help needed to overcome it. And someday, in eternity, before you reach it, that is to say, you will be told of the great reward that is in store for you because of having resisted even the slightest of temptations. Temptations are the moment of glory, not the moment of punishment. So you keep remembering that. Now that's what priests talk about on this day. And I just talked about it again, didn't I? But I'm going to say something to you that is even a little more important than that. Something that is often missed. It has to do with the whole purpose of this Mass. That is to say, what you are meant to be taught. Not simply about how to overcome temptations, and also about the confidence that you should have in Almighty God, that He will not permit you to fall unless you yourself fall willingly. Only those who want to go to hell go there. If you don't want to go there, you won't be there, I can promise you. If you want to go to heaven, then you will go there. Only those who desire heaven are the ones that are there. I want to talk to you about something that will lead you to hell. It is a warning. You remember on other occasions, in other years, I talked to you about the threat that our Lord uttered on this day to the people of Jerusalem. Do you know where our Lord was? I'll tell you. It is said that when our blessed Savior was about to enter the city of Jerusalem for the last time, it is said that he walked up a mountain, a hill actually, and it was the Hill of Olives. It was the Mount of Olives. That's where he was. And there, I believe, that he foresaw all of the details of his passion just before he entered the city of Jerusalem. It was after having walked through this garden, on his way down the hill, there is a certain side of this Mount of Olives that as you pass by this side going down the mountain, you can see the entire city of Jerusalem, to this very day, in fact. And it was that sight, that scene, that our Lord looked at as he was walking down. In this scene, you have an expression of the affection of our Lord's heart, you see. Because in looking over the city of Jerusalem, after having considered his passion, he began to see all of the sins of the people who lived in there. And because the city of Jerusalem represented the whole church, it's called the Holy City, the receiver of all the graces of God. Because of that, our Lord penetrated into the hearts of all the people for whom he would die, including yours, even though you live in the future, as opposed to when our Lord uttered these words. Nonetheless, he saw your heart as it is to this very in this day. And because of that, he began to weep. It's an expression of the compassion of Christ. In this Mass, there is a twofold sentiment expressed on the part of God. One is compassion. The other is anger. Because not only did our Lord express compassion, but at the same time, an expression of divine anger. Because of your hardness of heart, he says to these people, you will be punished severely. And the epistle has the same words. They are filled with threats. And you know what the sin is for which such terrible punishment comes? It is the sin of murmuring. And murmuring comes from blindness of heart. And these two sins are found in their root in one of the capital sins of which this Mass is most concerned. You know what that sin is? It is the sin of sloth, the sin of laziness. During the reign of the Emperor Titus, just before he was crowned emperor, he was a general, as you know, and was fighting in Palestine. And because of the war with the Jews, he besieged the city of Jerusalem, surrounded it, starved it, and ultimately destroyed it so utterly that the inhabitants, as I told you, had to resort to cannibalism in order to keep alive. The temple was completely demolished. It is literally true that one stone did not rest upon another when Titus got through with the city because of their rebellion against the Romans. By the way, that was typical of the Romans. The Romans were people who were merciful to those who submitted. To the rebels, there was no mercy given. Everyone was destroyed. Men, women, and children. Everyone. Nothing was left. That's precisely what happened to the Jews during this siege of Jerusalem. And this was sent by God to these people because of their blindness. Because these people, you see, had the view that their lives were good. They followed a conventional morality. They followed the religion of, as it were, the scribes and the Pharisees. And they thought by simply external behavior of written laws that God would be pleased with them. You know what our Lord said. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And what did our Lord often say to the scribes and Pharisees? You hypocrites, blind guides and leaders of the blind. And our Lord told the people, what they tell you to do, obey them. Do not follow their spirit. They are filled with the bones of dead men. They are enemies of God, even though they claim to be God's greatest friends because of the sin of hypocrisy. And you know what God did to them? Precisely what happened in the Old Testament over and over, and I want to tell you some stories about that. Sin is often a punishment for sin. Do you know that? It is true. What happens sometimes when people commit grave sins over and over is that little by little God withdraws his efficacious grace from these people and permits them to have a habit of sin for one purpose only, that their guilt may increase, so that when the time of judgment comes, their punishment will be all the greater. This has been known to happen, and in fact, it still happens. A habit of sin is often a punishment sent by God. It is what we call blindness of heart. If you know people like that, do not think that they are happy. The guilt for their sins is increasing every day, and the punishment in store for them is very, very severe. And we see this over and over in the Old Testament, as I told you. You know what happened to Pharaoh? You know, when Moses appeared to Pharaoh, rather when God appeared to Moses, and God told Moses, you must go to the Pharaoh and tell him to free the children of the Hebrews, children of Israel, you must free them. You will try to convince the Pharaoh, but you will fail. This is what God told Moses. The reason why you will fail, he said, is because I will harden his heart so that he will not be able to see the truth of your words, nor their power, no matter how many miracles you perform. I will do all of these things to beat him down. But nonetheless, I will harden his heart. And that's precisely what happened. After all these plagues, Pharaoh continued to remain hard in his heart. He would not soften up with the unction of Moses' word. It says that Moses was the meekest of God's people. No man could come close to God, to Moses' meekness and humility. This is true, and we see this over and over again in the way Moses is described in the Old Testament. Whenever someone would contradict Moses, do you know what he would do? Out of his meekness, he would fall on his face before his enemy. That, you see, was the some indication of the great humility of this man, Moses. And no matter how soft his words, no matter how gentle, no matter how forceful, Pharaoh remained hard because God did it to him. The reason is because Pharaoh was a sinner. And God sent a habit of sin to him, as it were, permitted him to continue in the habit of sin, and as it were, he became blind. It was a punishment sent by God. And Pharaoh wasn't the only one. The Jews also, in the Old Testament, were sent this plague of hardness of heart and sent the plague of physical torment, physical punishment, because of their murmuring, because of their laziness. And this epistle tells us all about it. It's precisely the reason why the Jews in the New Testament were punished in Jerusalem, because of hardness of heart, because of blindness, because of laziness, sloth. Look at some of the things that St. Paul speaks about. He says, don't commit fornication. These people in the Old Testament, didn't God punish them? Do you think that St. Paul means the sin of the flesh of fornication? That is not what he's talking about. Fornication for St. Paul and for the Jews was found in the Bible. And do you know what it meant? It meant not simply the sin of impurity of two unmarried people. That was the sin of fornication in particular. But there was another sense of fornication. Do you know what the people of Israel were called by God? They were called his bride. The church is the bride of Christ. Every soul by baptism is a spouse of God because of the intimacy that each one shares with God by sanctifying grace and by the sacraments, in particular baptism. The union between you and our Lord is closer than between a husband and his wife. And so the symbol of marriage is a weak one, but the best one that we have, the only one we have, to give us some idea of what it means to be one with God. The Jews were called the bride of God. To be unfaithful to God's law, to break that contract of which represents something of what marriage is, a contract, is to be guilty of infidelity, to be guilty, as it were, of fornication. To worship other gods is like fornication. And that's the way God looks upon you if you are guilty of sins of superstition and things like that. Or if you worship, for example, your passions. If you worship money. You know what the psalm says that the priest recites every Sunday? Simulacra gentium argentum et aurum. The idols of the nations are silver and gold. The works of human hands. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but don't hear. They have feet but they don't walk. And the people who worship them are just like them. The sin is not just in worshiping. The sin is infidelity to God. It is as if you had been unfaithful to a spouse. That's the closeness that our Lord has with you. And that's the way he regards you for being unfaithful. And so these Jews, you see, were unfaithful to our Lord in the Old Testament. They murmured. Consequently, they were guilty of fornication as far as God was concerned, and he punished them. Do you know the story of the rebellion of Korah? In the Old Testament, Korah rebelled against Moses because he was jealous of his priesthood. in particular the priesthood of his brother Aaron. He wanted to do the works of a priest. He wanted to lead his people, just like Moses did. And so he said to Moses, "How long are you going to pull out my eyes? Who do you think you are, ruling us? We've never seen the God you speak of," even though they had seen the pillar of clouds in the daytime and the pillar of fire at night. "We will do the works of the priest, just like you." Because of that, Moses, as it says, fell on his face before this man and said, "We will go into the tabernacle together." And Moses went in and prayed. God told Moses, "Separate these rebels. I will show them what kind of priests they think they are." And as the story goes, Moses told Korah the next morning, "Go out and take all of your people who follow you and put incense in your thurible and begin to worship and see whose sacrifice God will accept." And as the story goes, as soon as they began to light their thurible, just like the priest has at Mass or at benediction, as soon as they began to light it, it says that the earth opened up and all of Korah and his followers were swallowed into the earth. And fire came out of the earth and destroyed all the rest of the people who had followed him. And then the next day, all of the people who had seen this became angry with Moses because of the punishment of God. They felt Moses had done this because of his conspiring with God, and so they wanted to stone him. And again, Moses ran into the tabernacle for shelter. And God said to Moses, "I will destroy them all." And Moses prayed for his people. "Lord, do not destroy them. Remember, what will the Egyptians say if you destroy all these people? What will they say? They will say, 'You have brought them here only to kill them.'" And Moses said, or rather God said immediately to Moses, "I have forgiven them just because you pray. But nonetheless, those who have rebelled will be destroyed." And that's where you see this number of the 20-some-odd thousand people. With one stroke, God destroyed with fire all of these people. Needless to say, the ones who survived remained faithful to Moses. But that wasn't all. There are many other times that the people murmured against Moses. Do you know the story of the serpents? It's in this epistle, at least, a little bit of it. The people rebelled again against God. And in order to punish them, God sent fiery snakes into their midst. The bite of the serpent caused them to burn up with fever and to die. And again, Moses prayed. And you know the story. God told Moses, "Make a serpent out of bronze. Hold it up, put it on a tree. And everyone who was bitten by the serpent, all he has to do is look at the sign of death and he will be healed." And that's what happened. And you know what St. Paul says, reflecting on this? He says, you know what these things were? They were a type for us. It's like a symbol, an image, meant to teach us something about what's happening to us today. Because that is precisely what happens to the Christian who looks upon the cross. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Our Lord on the cross is the sign of death, the sign of evil, a sign that frightens us. And he who looks upon it is healed. And those who continue to rebel are destroyed, just as the people in the desert. You are in the desert, just like these people. If you look upon the serpent made of bronze, you will be healed. If you continue to murmur, you will be destroyed. That's the lesson, you see, of the epistle. Now, I want to tell you why. Do you know any malcontents? I know plenty of them. People in school, and especially in college, often are malcontents. They don't like the way they have to study. They don't like their courses. They don't like their teachers. They don't like the exams. They're always talking about against their teachers and so on and so forth. I know because I was involved in that too when I was in school. Everybody was bad when you were in school, see. You don't like to work. People who murmur, on the other hand, are not only guilty of the sin of talking against people like that, but they are, as it were, victims of this vice of laziness, of sloth. It's the kind of a person, you see, who says, somewhat like the phlegmatic person, "This is a terrible situation, isn't it? There ought to be a law about that. Someone should do it. Not me. Someone else." That's the slothful. That's the man who is lazy. That's the murmurer. The man, you see, who is guilty of laziness. Do you know what laziness is? Do you know what sloth is? Sloth is fundamentally a sadness. It is a sadness that we experience because of the effort that we have to put out to do that which is good. That is laziness. And if you have ever experienced that kind of sadness, and if you experience it all the time, then you are lazy. And do you know what it produces? It produces murmuring. Murmuring about the things that you have to do that are good. And so you speak against these people. You're speaking against your obligations. In the spiritual order, it is called acedia. A-C-E-D-I-A. And it means laziness, or rather sadness, over the effort that I must expend to perform the spiritual works that will lead to my salvation. That is spiritual sloth. And it leads ultimately to terrible punishment. It is this vice which led the Jews to murmur and led God to punish them because they were lazy, because they were unwilling to perform the responsibilities of their vocation. That is the sin that I want to speak about with you this morning. It is a terrible, terrible vice. The reason is because it leads to many, many other things. Have you ever heard of St. Gregory the Great? He was a great pope and a master of the religious life. In fact, to this very day, religious communities have always followed the advice of the pastoral, as it's called, of St. Gregory the Great. He was a master of human nature, able to understand it well, and wrote many, many practical advices, or counsels rather, about how to live holily and successfully. And you know what he says along with St. Isidore of Seville? It's so long, I couldn't even memorize it. He gives a list of vices that are produced by spiritual sloth. Do you know what some of them are? Well, first of all, it produces lukewarmness. And then it produces despair. A man who is filled with hopelessness in his life, and in the end, hopelessness for his salvation, is fundamentally a lazy man. He is unwilling to do that which is necessary, and consequently, his mind is turned to easy things, not that which will win him salvation. As a result, he gives up. "I cannot be saved." I knew a man who said that. I was working once in a summer vacation, and I knew a Catholic with whom I was working. In fact, he was my immediate superior. And he told me, "Oh, I know I'm not going to get to heaven. I know I will be lost." And he was quite resigned about it. The reason is because he was unwilling to pray, even though he knew he should. He was a man who will very probably die with final impenitence. And besides that, it also produces, as St. Gregory says, faint-heartedness, discouragement. If you are a person prone to sadness and discouragement, it is fundamentally because you are lazy, because you are unwilling to do that which God's grace will help you to do. And then he says it produces sluggishness, slowness in fulfilling the commandments of God and of the spiritual life. People, for example, who say, "I don't like to come to Mass because it's too long." That's because you're lazy. You don't want to sit and pray or kneel and pray. Remember, it was this sin above all others that God punished the most severely. It was this sin that produced blindness of heart. And then he goes on. He says it produces malice and spite. And you see this, you see, in the scribes and the Pharisees. malice over the good that our Lord was doing, because it challenged them to do good. Spite against the person of our Lord. If you have ever experienced resentment against other people because of the good that they have, of that which they do, it is not because you want to rob them as much as it is because you are envious of their industry, because of laziness. And he goes on and says that also it produces wandering to unlawful things, it produces bitterness, idleness, uneasiness of mind. Do you know people who are never stable? And besides that, the lazy are always bothered in conscience. They're never really at rest, even though their bodies are always resting. In their minds, they are never at rest because they are always anxious, always bothered by their obligations, which they are unwilling to perform because it is too hard. And this involves also not only the spiritual life, but even the obligations of your vocation. If you are a lazy mother and housewife, it must bother you sometimes. If you are lazy at your job, where you have to work, you men, I'm sure it causes you anxiety and uneasiness. It bothers you once in a while to know that you are a thief, robbing your employer of money that you have not earned. Doesn't it bother you, mothers, if your children compliment you, knowing the honor you have is undeserved? That's the uneasiness of laziness. And it produces talkativeness. People who do not like to do often like to talk about that which others should do. Loquacity is the vice that it is spoken of. As far when St. Gregory speaks of what things are produced because of laziness, talkativeness. There is an expression that I have always related to with regard to the vice of talkativeness. They say, people who can do, people who cannot teach. I wonder if that's the reason why I am a teacher. I don't know. I hope it is not because of laziness, because it is a punishment, it is a sin that God will punish very severely. And there are final vices that he speaks of. One of them is called restlessness of the body and instability, emotional and psychological instability. That, you see, is some of the consequences of laziness. It makes you fundamentally very unhappy and also prone to God's punishment. You must be very careful, because if it is one thing that will send you to hell, it is the vice of sloth. The children of Fatima, they say, one day, in one of their apparitions, it is said, at least, that they witnessed souls descending into hell as snowflakes falling on the ground with that multiplicity. Do you think, if that is true, and at least we can give it is worthy of belief, do you think that all of those snowflakes from which are represented, or by which are represented, souls, do you think that all of these people are evil, are criminals? Do you think that there are that many criminals in the world? I don't. Most of the people I know are relatively nice people, relatively. Do you think that all of these people who wind up in hell are the ones that are in the jails today? I would submit to you that most probably the people who are in the jails today will probably be in a higher place in heaven than where we think we will be. Do you know why? Because these people are often humble. And if nothing else in jail, they are compelled to work. But the rest of us are often filled with complacency, of tepidity, lukewarmness. This, you see, is caused by laziness. I'll tell you why we think this. We think that we are good. Have you ever heard of a classic definition of virtue? Virtue is called the mean, the middle, between two extremes. And often that is the case. Virtue lies in the middle. That's an expression we have in Latin. In medio stat virtus. And with that idea, we also have the conclusion that tells us this. If virtue lies in the middle, then I can be neither extreme in evil or in good. It would be very wrong for me, therefore, you see, to commit mortal sin, but it would be just as wrong for me to try to be a saint. And so we often equate virtue with mediocrity. And isn't that the way most of us live? Right in the middle. I'm not too good, but I'm not too bad. I'm pretty good. So consequently, I don't know what to say in the confessional. I'm good. I don't do the very bad things. Therefore, I'm all right. As long as I go to Mass on Sunday. Do you know what our Lord says? You are either hot or cold. If you are in the middle, I will vomit you from my mouth. And in the book of the Apocalypse, our Lord condemns the lukewarm. I condemn you not because you are hot or cold. I condemn you because you are right in the middle. Just because you say your prayers every day, just because you go to Mass on Sunday, that's why I condemn you. Just because you do only that and nothing else. If I get to purgatory, I'll be happy. That's the mentality that most people have. And that is the reason that these children saw snowflakes represent the souls going into hell. St. Alphonsus teaches that the lukewarm are almost assured of hell. The reason is because the very evil often are aware of their evil. And at the very last moment, sometimes they can respond to the greatest graces of their lives. And that's the reason why God saves the most important grace for the end of our lives, knowing that if we have it at the beginning or in the middle of our lives, we will probably waste it. And so he saves that for the end, so that we will not waste it. And often these people are saved. They may have a long and bitter purgatory, but they are saved in the end. But the people who are lukewarm often are blind and hard. And they often resent the people who try to do good. They laugh at them. Don't you laugh at the people who do good? Don't you think that's not for me? Don't you think that? Oh, come on now. At least you must ponder it once in a while. He's trying to be generous. He's a fool. All we have to do is just stay out of sin. That's enough. If you think like that, you will virtually seal your fate. That is why our Lord punished the murmurers. If we don't murmur with our mouth, we murmur inside. Because often we're filled with that complacency which makes us think, I'm pretty good. If you are not trying to get to heaven, then you will probably wind up in hell. And if you are saved, it will be just barely. St. Peter says, if the just will scarcely be saved, what shall we say of the wicked? The life of lukewarmness is not a good life. It is a wicked life. It is in a way worse than the life of habitual sin. You can see it, for example, in your own lives by, for example, how you think about coming to Mass, about what kind of spiritual life you live, what effort you expend for spiritual reading, for the practice of virtue, for doing that which is not demanded, but that which is encouraged. If you strive after that, then maybe you are not as lazy as you may think. That is some of the things that I want you to understand about this vice. If you just do your daily job, you see, and come home, and so on and so forth, you are not to be considered as industrious. There is much more to living than just that. There's much more to your salvation than that. We are in this world to work and to love as we work. I want you to remember that. Never forget it. Otherwise, you will wind up in lukewarmness, tepidity, that which caused the sin of externalism. As long as I look good, as long as I do those things externally that are expected of me, I must be all right. You're not, if you think that. Before I let you go, I want you to hear the words of St. John of the Cross about spiritual sloth. Try to identify with it. As to spiritual sloth, beginners are wont to find their most spiritual occupations irksome. Are you like that? And avoid them as repugnant to their taste. For being so given to sweetness in spiritual things, they loathe such occupations when they find no sweetness. If they miss once this sweetness in prayer, which is their joy, it is expedient that God should deprive them of it in order to try them. They will not resume it. At other times they omit it or return to it with bad grace. Thus, under the influence of sloth, they neglect the way of perfection, which is the denial of their will and pleasure for God, for the gratification of their own will, which is what they serve rather than the will of God. Many of these will have it that their gods should will what they will, and are afflicted when they must will what he wills, and reluctantly submitting their own wills to the will of God. As a result, they often imagine that what is not according to their will is also not according to the will of God. And on the other hand, when they are pleased, they believe that God is pleased. They measure him by themselves, and not themselves by him. They also find it wearisome to obey when they are commanded to do what they like not. And because they walk in the way of consolation and spiritual sweetness, they are too weak for the rough trials of perfection. They are like persons delicately nurtured who avoid with heavy hearts all that is hard and rugged, and are offended at the cross, wherein the joys of the Spirit consist. The more spiritual the work they have to do, the more irksome do they feel it to be. And because they insist on having their own way and will in spiritual things, they enter on the straight way that leads unto life. They enter not of which Christ speaks with repugnance and heaviness of heart. If you find it distasteful to pray, that's because you're lazy. If you find it distasteful to do those things which lead to your salvation, you're not only lazy, but you are inviting God's punishment in this life and even in the next. So beware of these threats for today. And maybe you will overcome your vice. There is a beautiful practice, and this is absolutely the last thing. There is a beautiful practice that they have in the church as a devotion to help overcome laziness. Do you know what it is? First of all, whenever you get up, the first thing you must do is never to neglect your morning offering. Never. When I was in the seminary, what they gave us is a little stick-on of the morning offering we used to place on the bathroom mirror, right on the corner. And it had the morning offering on it. And we were instructed, as soon as we were getting up in the morning, you see, the first thing we have to do, and you must force yourself, by the way, when that alarm rings, get up immediately. At first it will be hard, but if you are strong in it, it will become very easy, and it will overcome, you see, this laziness of flopping around the bed, as they say. You get up immediately, and the first thing you must do is say things like this: Blessed be the name of the Lord, both now and forever. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Even though you're just barely able to think, you say those words, and you'll be surprised how much God will help you to honor him in the morning. And then you go to the bathroom mirror, and as you're washing or shaving or combing your hair, you recite the morning offering. And you give yourself to Almighty God as soon as you wake up, and thank him for preserving you from death in your sleep the night before. God could easily have taken you unprepared. but he has given you the grace of another day in which to save your soul. Thank him for it. Beg him to be faithful in this day. And then as we put our habit on, we say, the Lord is my allotted portion in my cup. It is he who gives me my inheritance. You can say words like that as you put your clothes on. And then, after having not neglected the morning offering and all of these things, which take effort, you see, and concentration, the next thing you should do is consider what each day is dedicated to. Sunday, for example, is a day dedicated to the Holy Trinity. Monday, a day dedicated to the Incarnation. Tuesday, to the Holy Souls. Wednesday, to Saint Joseph. Thursday, to the Sacred Heart. Friday, to the Precious Blood and to the Passion. And Saturday, of course, in honor of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Each one of these things, you see, will help you to be, as it were, expending of effort in order to honor that particular mystery, to help you overcome laziness, to keep going. I knew a priest who not only practiced this devotion, but one of the finest professors I ever had. He taught me philosophy, and in fact, he taught me epistemology and metaphysics. And I remember after class every day, Father Connie Dietz, his name was Conrad, Father Connie Dietz, we used to call him. Father Dietz used to go after class, the first thing, he used to walk from the classroom into the chapel and there make a visit and go into the confessional and spend the rest of the afternoon every day into the confessional. And I remember so often, we used to ask him, Father, where are you going? Oh, I'm going to work in the vineyard. And he'd spend his time in the confessional reading his breviary and ready for any seminarian who had something burdening his conscience or discouragement, faint-heartedness, weakness, maybe even a little despair. Now that took effort. Every day, effort. It takes work, effort. And that's what I want to tell you about this Mass. I've taken a long time, haven't I? But isn't it worth it to expend a little effort to learn about something you must avoid, like sloth? And God bless you.